Well, I invite you to find that passage that Julie read earlier. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there towards the end of the chapter. So if you have that in your Bible, and Alex does such a great job on short notice with things, and he gets that, or actually our tech team, so we appreciate them. There's this guy at a biker's bar. Now, I wouldn't know what a biker's bar is like, but this guy, he just doesn't really quite fit into the biker bar scene. He's got like on a casual business suit, you know, and he's just a small guy and timid looking and kind of, well, I guess you'd say sort of wimpy, you know. And he just, I mean, he really looks down and dejected, and he orders and it's like he's really not sure what he's doing, but he orders a big mug of beer. And one of the bikers, you know, comes over in his Hell's Angels outfit, takes the guy's beer and just downs it in one big swig, slams the empty mug back on the bar stand or stool or whatever, and looks at the guy and says, "Do you see what I just did? And what are you going to do about it?" Well, the little guy just breaks down and starts crying. And the big old burly biker, you know, says, "Oh, man, I hate to see a guy cry. I didn't know you were going to cry." And the guy, the little guy says, "You know," he said, "I'm hurting." He said, "It's been the worst day of my life." He said, I got to work early this morning, but I was late, and it was an important meeting. And what did my boss do? Fired me on the spot. Didn't even give me a second chance. He said, I went down to my car to get in it and go home and console, hopefully my wife would console me, and somebody had stolen my car. He said, I called my insurance company, and the policy had expired yesterday. I didn't have any insurance. I got a cab and went home. Hopefully, my wife would take me in, and we could talk about it. And guess what? There was a note there from my wife. She'd run off with another man, my best friend, thought my best friend. He said, so I come to this biker's bar, and I've decided just to end the whole thing. And I dropped that little pill in my beer, and I watch the poison dissolve, and then you come along and drink it all down and ruin the whole plan. Then he says, but enough about me. How's your day going? One thing about it, like that poor little guy, one truth of life is this: hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. And so often, hurting people don't know that they're doing it. As believers in Christ, it is imperative that we know that we minister to hurting people. And there are times when we get hurt. That doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from the situations. It means that we are actually to stay within them sometimes. I mean, we're to a degree to protect ourselves. Yes, I understand that. But just mark it down. We as believers, if you are going to minister to people, you're going to get hurt. And maybe this has happened to you where you're working. You're trying to stand for Christ in the workplace. And maybe when you walk into the room, everybody looks the other way or excludes you for lunch. I don't know. Maybe it's at school. You're trying to stand for Christ. Maybe at the high school or middle school or whatever, and you're trying to maybe take your Bible to school or carry it, or and you're ostracized, you're left out. When we minister the Word of God, we're going to experience some pain and some hurt. I had on my quotes, some of you get those daily quotes, one this week by Brian Tracy, that says this: you cannot control what happens to you, but you can control your attitude toward what happens to you. And in that, you will be mastering change rather than allowing it to master you. Now, Paul recognizes what we're facing. In fact, he's been hurt by people. You just read in the past few weeks, we've been in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and there were some people there that indicated that, you know, Paul wasn't as good-looking. He wasn't as eloquent. They even questioned his church strategy. They even questioned his integrity. and by implication, the quote super apostles were better than him, better looking, better speakers, better church strategists. And so Paul, he knows what it's like for us to be hurt. And he has this little brother in the faith named Timothy. Timothy's been ministering to Ephesus, and Timothy's been up against it. For some reason, Timothy is timid, and he's wavering in his leadership here. He's been getting pounded by some of the errorists in the church at Ephesus. And I don't know, he's about to lose his focus. And Paul recognizes this, and so he writes these pastoral letters, this being one of them, probably Paul writing from prison. And he is encouraging Timothy to stay strong and to minister the word of God, but to make sure he does it in a spirit of compassion and gentleness and love so that the gospel itself can flourish. You know the feeling of being hurt. You know what it's like for people to persistently question you and your motives. I know that too. And let me say, it can shake you. Unless you stand in the unshakable word of God. So these verses today are about how we are to respond to opposition. We need to hear them. I need to hear them. You know, a church has to be careful, because a church, if it's not, and you've seen this, thank the Lord, our church is known as a place, or at least what I hear, maybe a place where love excels. But you know of a church that can be known as the place where people have it out, you know? And it takes sometimes years to undo that kind of reputation. Well, the tragedy is that the gospel is stifled. And so we at this church, our vision is to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ, that's evangelism, and then to train people, that's discipleship, to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's real simple. We want to reach people with the transforming power of the good news, Jesus Christ, and then we want, as people come in and are part of this fellowship, we want to equip them so that in their families, in their work, wherever, they can reach people with the good news of the gospel. And I just believe that's something that you want to buy into. And if it is, this is a place for you. But as slaves of Christ, as we do this, we're going to face some opposition. Know that. But the central truth you can see, as slaves of Christ while fighting for the faith, you know, I'm sorry I didn't give that to Alex. It's not his fault. But here's your central truth. As slaves of Christ while fighting for the faith, we respond to opposition with genuine humility. And we pray that all of us will experience repentance daily. So, what do we do when we face opposition? First thing, remember who you are, your identity. Now, go back to the passage that Julie read in 2 Timothy. And go to verse, I'll come back to verse 23 in a moment, but look at verse 24. You see that? The Lord's slave. You may have in another translation, servant. But the word is doulos. It's the word for slave. And so I am a slave of Christ. I don't get to do certain things that my flesh may want me to do. I don't get to tell you what I think about certain things unless it's from the scripture. Because, see, I look to my master. Say, I'm a slave to the master. So you're a slave to somebody this morning. Look at Romans chapter 6. And go to verse 16. Paul's talking about how we move from slaves of sin to slaves of God. Verse 16, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although, and by the way, he's stating that as a question, but it's phrased in such a way in the original language there that he's expecting a positive answer. You know that, don't you? Is what he's, you know that. And he says, but thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy or illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in what? Sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of these things is death. But look at verse 22. But now, and that's where we live, in the but now, here's where we are. Since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end result is eternal life, and the wages of sin is death. So this is it. You see, if you're a slave to sin, certain kind of fruit is going to be produced in your life. Strife, division, arguing, dissatisfaction. If we're slaves to Christ, what's going to be produced? We're slaves to righteousness. And the fruit then that is produced, Paul states in Galatians, is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. And when we lift our eyes to the Master, we see the fruit. When we're in fellowship with him, he produces. We don't have to work on it, so to speak. It just comes because of our fellowship with him. Psalm 123 verses 1 and 2 says, I lift my eyes to you, O God enthroned in heaven. We keep looking to our Lord, our God, for his mercy, just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. So our eyes are on our master. We're his slave. We only say what he wants us to say, do what he wants us to do. I don't get to, a five-star restaurant. That's like a treat, you know. I remember my older brother, when Lori and I got engaged, took us out to this really nice restaurant in Oklahoma City. And, the difference in, you're at a really nice restaurant, and the waiter or waitresses, it's like, you know, they're watching your every move. Yeah. And then they're there, and they have this little knife thing to scrape off the bread crumbs. Almost felt like, I don't want to mess anything up here. He's really not. I mean, they watch for your every move and at your every request. And you've been to other kind of restaurants, maybe where you're ignored. How many of you have been to a restaurant where the waitress or waiter thinks you work for them? You ever been to one of those, you know? All right? There's a difference. Well, what are you? Are you one where you think the Lord is supposed to wait on you and make you happy? The Lord is supposed to respond to your every whim? Or are you a servant, a slave to the master? Lord, what am I supposed to say in this situation? How can I get your good news out so that others can enjoy and experience the grace that you've been so merciful to give to me? So it doesn't matter what other people think when you're a slave to Christ. What matters is what he thinks. That's the first thing. Okay. So remember who you are. You're a slave. You're a slave to Christ. Secondly, know how to respond. And this is your behavior. And this is really the heart of this passage. How do we respond? Just what do we do? First, Paul states it negatively. We're not to be quarrelsome. Go to back to 2 Timothy. The Lord's slave must not quarrel. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it's honorable for a man to resolve a dispute, but any fool can get himself into a quarrel. You just know people that are quarrelsome. And then gentleness. But must be gentle to whom? To everyone. Paul said we were like, to the people in Thessalonica, we were like a nursing mother among you. Just tender, like a nursing mother. Never ungracious, easy to approach, able to teach. What's that mean? Well, he uses that in reference to the under-shepherd or the overseer of the church in other places, but really it's able to teach, not just to put it together in an organizational fashion, but able to teach, and here the context is with gentleness, with kindness, with graciousness. You know, have you known, and I mean, where you've been someplace where it's like the pulpit's like, boom, boom. is it like a bully pulpit? Yeah, we've all had our little pulpits, and we wanted to push people back. That's not what he's saying here. See, we teach, there's this gentleness, a kindness to everyone. I mean, so simple. Just be kind to everyone. But the challenge is to teach and be bold without sinning. And Jesus is our example. I mean, if you walked into the temple that day that Jesus took a whip and started turning over the money changers' tables, what would you have thought? This guy's lost it. Maybe that's your perception on the outside, but he was under perfect control. So he was willing to be bold and to confront what he saw was error, but he was gentle, under control. We'll get to that in just a moment. And then he goes on to say patient. Proverbs 19:11 said a person's insight gives him patience. How is that? Because the person that's patient knows the end result. And his virtue is to overlook an offense. Virtuous to overlook an offense. It means to put up with when you're treated like a slave. How do you know when you're acting, when this is, I mean, if you're treated like a servant or treated like a slave, how do you respond? Do you get angry? And so he's saying we have to be patient because sometimes people treat us like that. But he's kind to all, this person. So here's a faithful servant. Doesn't want to engage in fights. Doesn't want to debate. Doesn't want to be argumentative, but gentle. I'm telling you, that person will be wronged. They'll be offended. But beneath that, that's where you are. You still have to be patient. You have to be gentle. And he uses the word humble, humility, next. Gentle, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Actually, it's the word there is humility, and so it's related to the word for gentleness. But it's an humble spirit. Basically, an humble spirit says it's not about me. I'm not the issue. Humility acknowledges wrongdoing, unworthiness, because humility says, if you knew the worst, you don't even know the worst about me. It acknowledges no defense for the self. I'm unworthy utterly. That's humility. It's not wimpishness. It's strength. They used the word humility, the Greeks did, for a colt that had been broken. Okay, so it's power under control as opposed to the colt that had not been broken. Power out of control. And so he says, this is how we, as we respond, when we are opposed, we are gentle. We are under control. It doesn't mean that we back down from the truth, but that we stand for the truth, but we do it in gentleness, in kindness, in charity, in love. And I think one you see this growth in gentleness is the willingness to apologize after you know that you've hurt someone. I mean, you know, how many of you have ever lost it with one of your kids? How many of you never have lost it with one of your kids? I'm assuming they're over 6 months old. Yeah, so or someone else. The proud person tries to cover it up or to make an excuse, it was their fault, whatever. But the humble person is willing to go and do something about it. That's it, the humility. And he's saying they realize the things that they've said have affected others, perhaps in a negative way, and they go to them. That's humility. And sometimes we don't even have to lose it. We engage in, Christians are wonderful at this because we know we can't get angry, so we engage in passive-aggressive behaviors, you know? There's this disconnect between what I say and what I do. So, you know, I mean, women tend to have the silent treatment with passive-aggressive women. Have you ever seen this? Is something wrong? No? Nothing wrong. Why aren't you talking? Oh, nothing. So you've seen that, right? Men tend to do this. Just walk off. And in both instances, what are you saying? You poor, pitiful person, you're not worth talking to, right? Okay. We've seen this. And most all of us have engaged it. Well, we get over that, go to that person and ask for forgiveness. Go to that person in gentleness and live the truth of the gospel. When Pastor Ed Dobson was told that his life would be over in a few years, and he died December 26, 2015, he found that his priorities drastically changed. And he rearranged them. He was a pastor of a large church. At one time, he'd been in the moral majority, Jerry Falwell, years before this. And it changed his whole life. And he decided that relationships were way more important than trying to prove who was right and who was wrong. He discovered the connection between humility, just what we're talking about, and forgiveness. Listen to what he says here.
I think forgiveness is a great idea until you have someone to forgive. And then it's very difficult. You have to humble yourself. You have to admit you were wrong. You have to look at the person in the eyeballs. And all of that's intimidating. I sat down one day and wrote a list of everybody I knew I had offended. And I began working my way through the list. Relationship is way more important than who's right or who's wrong. There are consequences to the choices we make. Forgiveness and forgiving people does not overrule those consequences, but it's still the right thing to do.
Humility, it leads to that spirit of forgiveness. Last thing, your goal, stay true to your purpose. Stay true to your purpose. Okay. Go back now, back to 2 Timothy. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. And 2 Corinthians, if you go to, I'll just state it, 2 Corinthians 5:9, our purpose, our aim is to be pleasing to him, the Lord. One of the most harmful influences of the gospel is the ungodly lifestyles that some Christians lead that repulses even the world. And a person can get to the point where they sacrifice the gospel to get their own way. The key here is to come back to gentleness, forgiveness, and what our purpose is. See, our purpose is different from the world's. The world gets its own way and fights and maneuvers and manipulates and engages in all these different kind of behaviors to get this point. But what's the point? The point, our aim is to be pleasing in every detail of our life to our master, because we're the slaves to him. And so the goal here, and Paul states it in 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, you know, like a father with his own children who encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So the goal is for us to be pleasing to him by walking in a way that is worthy of God, and that's our goal for other people. To so live the gospel in truth and humility and love that their senses are open. And the word there he uses for repentance doesn't just refer to repentance when a person comes to Christ, but just as amazing is repentance, the continual repentance in the life of a believer. And Paul says that is a gift from the Lord. Repentance is a gift from the Lord. In other words, I can't make you repent. You can't make someone repent. Only God can move in that life to bring them to repentance so that their eyes are open. And Paul's not saying, get them back for me, Lord. Get even with me, Lord. He's genuinely praying here with a hurting heart. Open their eyes so that they too will walk worthy of the faith. I'm imperfect. You're imperfect, he's saying. But together, let's walk in a way that's pleasing to God, worthy of the faith. And the word he uses there is knowledge. They'll come to this knowledge, come to their senses, in verse 25, to the knowledge of the truth. That means a deep knowledge, an experiential knowledge based on the truth, not a superficial knowledge. And then he says, come to their senses. That's a word that's used. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It refers to someone that's drunk and then sobers up. And people can get drunk with revenge, believers. They can get drunk with anger. They can get drunk with retaliation. And we pray that anyone that is there will come to their senses and wake up, because what's at stake here? The gospel of Jesus Christ with which we have been entrusted. And so it's not about getting someone to sign a commitment card. It's about believers, people coming to Jesus and growing in Christ. I can think of no minister who better exemplifies this than a man that lived in the 18th century, a guy named Charles Simeon. You remember him? I introduced him to you months or a couple years ago. 18th century England. He attended Cambridge University. He came there as Jerry Seinfeld would say, is quite the dandy. You know, he's all into his dress and all into the, I don't know. Today, I guess he'd sort of be like a party boy. But he's converted to Christ. First, he's converted to Christ, and the transformation was immediate drastic. He would later teach at the university for years and years, 50 years, but he never married. He lived in this one apartment only one time. He's a simplified lifestyle he had, but he's only one time did he move to a larger place, and that's so he could minister to more students. But he would go home. And he would call his family to have devotions. And his father never attended. He was a wealthy man. But his brothers eventually were converted. He practiced what was then called Methodism. Wasn't a Methodist, but this intense discipline of prayer and Bible study. He would make it his practice to be up at 4 a.m. This is the rest of his life. And he would spend like 4 hours in the study and the prayer of God's word. This man, Charles Simeon. Just as he was graduating from Cambridge, he walked by the church that he loved, Trinity Church, and he prayed, how should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university? And God answered his prayer. The vicar or pastor of the church died, and the bishop appointed Charles Simeon. And so he preached his first sermon there in 1782. But the people didn't want him. the people, and I mean, this is not, they weren't really passive about it. They were pretty aggressive. There wasn't much passiveness to it. They had an afternoon service. We'd call it a second service, maybe an evening service. And the first thing the people of the church did to get back at him was they had this other man, Mr. Hammond, to take the service. He was like the assistant. So Simeon goes to the bishop and offers to resign. And if it had been a Baptist church, he'd have been gone. You know, the people just fired him. But it's not like that. It's a hierarchical thing. And he goes to the bishop, and the bishop said, no, don't do that. He said, even if you quit, I'm still not going to get Hammond, so you might as well stay on. So Simeon stays on. And for 5 years, I mean, he tried to get another service going in the afternoon, and they locked the doors of the church, the trustees did, so that they couldn't get in. And so for 5 years, he's not even allowed to have the afternoon service, their evening service. So then Mr. Hammond leaves. And now, finally, no, they get another guy from the outside. And for 7 more years, can you imagine that? You're there 12 years as pastor, and they don't even let you have the second service. Another thing they did, they had, you know, their church pews in those days were owned. They would rent them. I mean, you would pay for your pew, and you had a lock to it. Well, the people that didn't like him just locked their pews so no one could sit in them. I mean, you think it's bad to come to one of our pews and somebody said, that's my seat. Imagine that. So what does Simeon try to do? Well, he gets chairs, and anything anybody can sit on, and they're in the aisles. And the trustees then get all the chairs and everything that they could sit on, and they throw it out of the building. So if you're going to hear Simeon preach, the pastor, you've got to stand in the aisles. And so here he comes to preach, and you have all these people standing in the aisles, all around, everywhere. And if you're going to have to stand the whole time he preaches. And his sermons, I mean, my sermons make him, this is like an introduction, my whole sermon, to the way they preach, right? So you had this going on. In fact, 10 years of this, he gets an injunction from the court that says that they cannot indefinitely lock the others out of the pew. I mean, he'd been 10 years this goes on. He never used the injunction from the government. He just ignored it. During his darkest days of opposition, and he was opposed not just there, but then they would, for 10 years, if he'd go to visit someone, the other people in the church had so poisoned his reputation by spreading untruth about the guy that they wouldn't open the door. Students would come and they'd say, he's a hypocrite. And so they were already poisoned. But then the people kept coming, not the church members, but because he preached biblically the Word of God. He wouldn't get involved in all the debates of the day, but he was an evangelical Calvinist. He preached the doctrines of grace, and he wouldn't back. He just kept preaching. He kept preaching, and he kept loving those people. In fact, he wrote, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would, on the whole, be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden." Well, he was determined, and he kept preaching, and people eventually were coming back and coming back. And the church grew, and he reached hundreds of people. In fact, it's estimated that 1/3 of the Anglican ministers of his day, they didn't have like seminaries back then for people, but before it was over, 1/3 of the ministers of his day had sat under his teaching. And he influenced them for missions, sent money for missions. He became a huge influence for missions. So he ministered there 54 years. 54 years. And 2 months before he dies, he's at his deathbed. He's overcome. The church has continued to grow. continued to grow, and it's overcome because he stayed true to the word and continued to love the people, continued to minister them out of kindness, just as Paul says here, out of love. And somebody asked him, what are you thinking about? What text comforts you? And he says, he's about to die. The text that says that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And I thought, that's kind of a strange thing. How does that comfort you? He said, well, if out of nothing God can bring all the wonder of the world, he may yet make something of me. He had this spirit of humility. He's aware of his own weakness, aware of his own sin. Somebody asked him as he was about to die, what are you thinking? And he said, I don't think now. I'm enjoying. It's going to come down to that place. We've been talking about what happens when we die. You only have this one life to live. Don't waste it. Don't fiddle your time with endless arguments that don't make any difference. Spend your time focused on the one that is your master, your time in his face, so that you can experience the basking grace of his love, and you reach out across the aisle, across the world, and in love, you stand for the truths that were once and all delivered to the saints. And God will prosper what you do. He will prosper the little that you do, and it will be to him and his glory. And as one man we quoted last week, C.T. Studd said, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, I pray that what we do for you will indeed last. And we know it will by your promise, the promise of the Word of God. So let us stand true to you and the truth of this Word. Let us not back down, but go forward by your grace, in your mercy, and to your glory. In your name I pray it. Amen.